Well, the subject of death is a subject the Bible does not ignore, does not sidestep, but neither does the Bible, as a general rule, linger over that subject very long. For instance, the death of Abraham is described in just a few verses. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 8 says, "Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people." That's all said. Isaac's death is spoken of similarly, very briefly. Likewise, the death of Joseph. There's 4 or 5 verses at the end of chapter 50 that are related to the death of Joseph. In the New Testament, the deaths of most of the main characters, including the great Apostle Paul, are not even recorded. So in light of this, it is surprising to find that the death of Jacob receives extensive attention. The account of Jacob's death begins at the end of chapter 47, and he doesn't finally die until chapter 49. Parts of 3 chapters, 73 verses in total, cover this subject, the death of Jacob. I don't know that I have an explanation for you about that. Just simply noting it for you. There are 3 deathbed scenes that are recorded here in these latter chapters of Genesis. First, here in the end of chapter 47, Jacob meets with Joseph and exacts a promise that he will bury him in Canaan rather than in Egypt. The second deathbed scene is in the first part of chapter 48, where Jacob meets with Joseph and Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and passes on a patriarchal blessing to Joseph's 2 sons. And then finally, in chapter 49, a large part of that chapter is given to Jacob calling his sons to him, including Joseph, and he gives a prophecy concerning each of them that would affect their descendants for many generations. So let's begin here in Genesis chapter 47. And tonight I want to look at 2 things in particular. Number 1, a deathbed request. And number 2, a parting legacy. Again, let's read the 4 verses here at the end of chapter 47, because that's the first deathbed scene. "So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'Now, if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place.' And he said, 'I will do as you have said.'" Jacob has lived in the land of Egypt, according to the text, for 17 years. When he was 130 years of age and Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" he said, "The days of my pilgrimage have been few and difficult." And it seemed as though His life would come to an end sooner than this. And the question, humanly speaking, is what has sustained him? Now, we know God has sustained him, but what are the reasons why he's lived for these 17 years in Egypt? Well, some have thought perhaps the improved climate of Egypt was a contributing factor. Some say perhaps the ease of life that he experienced in the land of Goshen, surrounded by his family and supplied with all of his needs, contributed to the lengthening of his life. But most put the greatest emphasis on the fact that he was reunited with his beloved son Joseph. And that brought new vitality and new meaning to his life. And that extended his life. It seems that the famine that had so devastated the land is in the distant past. And it is. It's, well, not distant past, but it's probably been 10 years since the famine was over, maybe 12 years. And after the famine was over, there is no record in the scriptures that Jacob contemplated or planned to leave Egypt and return to the land of Canaan. He seemed content to remain. Let me mention something that I think is obvious to most of us adults, but I had a young person come up to me a couple of Sundays ago and said, "Who are these two people? This man named Israel and this man named Jacob." And it dawned on me what we take for granted that's an understood thing isn't so obvious to the children that are with us. And perhaps it's good for you to talk to your children when you get home to see how much they are learning. And that's the time for them to ask that question to you. And you can say to them, well, it's the same person being referred to by two different names. But let me just say that for the younger in our audience tonight, that when we see the name Jacob and you see the name Israel, we're talking about the same person. Now, verse 29 says, "When the time drew near that Israel must die." Let me stop there and put emphasis on the word must. He must die. Doesn't matter how important he is. Doesn't matter how significant he is in God's redemptive purposes. Doesn't matter how long he's lived. There's a time that he must die. And there is a time we all must die. People don't like to talk about that, but that's reality. That's the truth. I talked to a funeral director. He is a brother to my brother-in-law. He was at Carly's mother's birthday party. So we talked a little bit, and I was asking him about the trends in his industry, and if it matched what we see happening here in the South with more and more people choosing cremation as opposed to regular burial. And so we talked about that, and he said, yeah, he said, more and more people. And I said, is it primarily because of finances? And he said, I used to think that. And he said, that is a factor. But he said, I think more than anything, it is an expedient way to get death out of view. That people don't like that traditional funeral with the body in the casket and people having a service and coming and viewing the body. He said that the millennials are more inclined, let's get this over with, let's get this out of sight. And I thought, that's an interesting insight. An avoidance, a denial of what must happen in the lives of everyone whom God has created. Back to verse 29. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt. Of all the concerns that were on Israel's mind, Jacob's mind, at the end of his life, he had one single deathbed request. One. And here it is. Jacob's chief concern is that he not be buried in Egypt, but that his body be returned to Canaan for burial in the tomb of his fathers. And he exacted this promise from his son Joseph. And that seems to be a strange practice. What's this, put your hand under my thigh? Well, if you remember back in Genesis chapter 24, when Abraham was concerned to find a wife for his son Isaac, and he sent his servant to go find, and he caused that servant to put his hand under his thigh, same exact procedure. And it was a way of conveying the seriousness and binding someone to this promise. Here's a patriarch. And putting the hand under the thigh, it's a reminder that through this patriarch, descendants will come. God's blessing, redemptive blessings will come. And it's the source of seed that brings life. So he's binding Joseph to this promise. Please do not bury me in Egypt, verse 30, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. Now this was not a superstitious wish or even the common desire of a dying person to be returned to one's own country. For Jacob, this desire to be buried in Canaan concerned God's promise to him. The Abrahamic covenant that was reiterated to Isaac and then to Jacob contained the promise of a land. God said, I will bless you. I will make you into a great nation. The Messiah will come through you. And then he promised to give them the land of Canaan, the promised land. And Jacob is here on his deathbed. What is he doing? He is affirming his faith in the promise of God. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28, where God revealed himself to Jacob at Bethel. And notice the particular nature of the promise, the covenant promises that God makes to him. I'll begin to read it, verse 10. Now, Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. That's a promise God made to this man I didn't do the math, but 50, 60 years ago. And he never forgot it. And here he is at the end of his life. And he remembers the promise that God had made. And it's not only significant for him, but it's significant for his descendants. And it's so significant to him that he calls Joseph and exacts this promise out of Joseph that when I die, do not bury me in Egypt. Now, Egypt had elaborate burial practices, embalming and all the rest, and something that was unique to that cult or to the world at that time. People didn't do that in Israel, but they did that in Egypt. And it would have seemed that it would have been, there'd been some reasons for him to say, take care of my body here in Egypt the way the Egyptians do. But no. He said, you carry my bones back to the promised land and bury me there in fulfillment of the promise that God had made to him. God said to him, I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. And Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. When we read about these encounters where God spoke to men, we must understand that these are not everyday occurrences. These are extremely rare. And because they're so rare, they are incredibly significant. As prominent a person as Joseph is, we've given our attention these months to studying about his life here. God never spoke to Joseph in the way that he spoke to his father. God spoke to him through dreams. But there was no audible communication like where we read about here in Jacob's life. And then back to our text, Genesis 47. It says, the end of verse 46, Joseph says, and he said, that is, Joseph said, I will do as you have said. Then he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. And what do we make of that? Swear to me. And he swore to him. It's similar to our courtroom language. Place your hand on the Bible and swear this oath. It's that kind of thing. As I thought about this, I thought, Jacob's life is one of vacillating, and his name, Jacob, means deceiver. Cheer. And yet we've seen how God relentlessly pursued this man and apprehended this man and wrestled with this man and made this man, transformed this man. And how important it is. It's important that we live a life of faith, but what's really important, not so much how we begin, but how we end. And here he's come to the end of his life. And we see a man who is clinging to the promises of God, making decisions based on the Word of God and the promises of God. And would to God that God would do that for us, that when the end of our life comes, that there'll be more and more a conspicuous evidence that there is a man, there is a woman who has believed God, who has trusted God. And here's even more evidence at the end of their life. It concerns me when I hear of people who start having difficulty with their health, and you hear of bitterness and diminishing evidence of faith, and you wonder, what is going on here? It ought to be going the other direction. There ought to be more and more evidence of believing faith, not a retracting, not a pulling away. And we bless God for the grace that He gives at the end of life, dying grace. It's not often that you'll find people that will open up and talk about their fears. And even as believers, we can entertain fears about our death and our departure, because we don't know how we're going to die. We don't know when we're going to die. We don't know the circumstances surrounding that. And there can be real fear that can creep in. But how good to read about these kinds of events and God coming to a man and giving him grace. And how good it would be and wise for us to pray that God will grant us dying grace when that time comes for us. He said He would never leave us nor forsake us. He who began a good work in us will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. So, let's be encouraged by that. What is Jacob commended for? When you go to Hebrews, you find his name in that great Hall of Faith chapter. Of all the things that could have been said about him, listen to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Again, of all the things that could have been said about him, recorded about him, it seems that this event is one of the most significant events, one of the greatest manifestations of faith in his life, and it comes at the end of his life. And for some, the greatest work that God calls them to do is to manifest the grace of God at the end of life, in their dying. More can be accomplished through a man's life or a woman's life or any person's life, if God wills it to be, in that time of their life than any other time. Now, the second deathbed scene is in chapter 48. And I knew I wouldn't have the time to exhaust this passage, so we're just going to take a first-hand look here, try and get an overview, draw some principles out of it, and then revisit it the next time. But the second deathbed scene I've called a parting legacy. A parting legacy. What we have here is a testimony from the lips of Jacob of God's goodness, of God's faithfulness, and of God's grace. And it begins in verse 3, and it ends at verse 11. And what's significant about this testimony is that it magnifies the grace of God. It magnifies God. It draws attention to God. He's thinking about his life and reviewing his life. God is the conspicuous explanation of his life. Verse 48, chapter 48, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things. So some time has gone by. He didn't die at the end of chapter 47. Joseph was told, indeed, your father is sick. Well, he's heard that before. But this time, and it must have been some urgency in it, because he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. So he was bedfast. He was confined to bed, and he had enough strength. He rallied himself. He sat up in the bed. Now notice, beginning at verse 3, how Jacob's attention immediately turns to God Almighty. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Now this is interesting. These two boys, born to Joseph in Egypt, to an Egyptian wife, outside the patriarchal family, outside the covenant of blessing, Joseph probably wondered, where do my two sons fit into this covenant of blessing? And I don't know whether his father is speaking to him knowing that he had that concern, or whether Jacob himself had this concern. But Jacob says, these two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, they're mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. And this is significant. He is adopting them into the patriarchal family, and they will share in the blessing that comes to his other sons. There'll be the half tribe of Manasseh, the half tribe of Ephraim that grow out of this. This is very significant. And then, you know, the honesty of the biblical record is amazing to me, because it tells us this tender part here. Here is Israel. His favorite son is at his bedside. His two boys are off to the side observing this. And we're told that his eyesight was failing him. So whether it was memory or whether he could still see enough into Joseph's face, and there was the resemblance of his dear wife Rachel, who's been dead for 50 years. And verse 7 says, but as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Just kind of this, you know, when you're talking to old people, sometimes they kind of take a detour. It's kind of like what happened, but it's part of the biblical record and how God ministered to him in his sorrow and his pain. He never got over this. He never got over the death of his beloved. Happened 50 years ago, and here it is. He's recalling it on his deathbed at 147 years of age. But it didn't ruin his life. He continued on. There's healing. There was for him. There is for every sorrowing heart. Verse 8, then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? Joseph said to his father, they are my sons whom God has given me in this place. And he said, please bring them to me and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. That's a touching scene, isn't it? I think there's a lot of wisdom when parents take their children around their grandparents. Sometimes we want to insulate our children from sickness and death and all of that. But there's wisdom here. And here these two boys are near the bedside of their grandfather. Somebody they had come to know these 17 years while he lived in the land of Egypt, as they lived near there in the land of Goshen. And God gives Jacob strength for two tasks here. First, he shows affection to these grandsons. Verse 10, Joseph brought them near him, that is Israel, and he kissed them and embraced them. These boys were there to hear this testimony, to hear this parting legacy. And moments like this should be, I think, cherished and cultivated. I don't think it's wise when parents deliberately shield their children from the reality of death. It's a good thing to take your children into the receiving line at the funeral home and allow them to see that. Allow them to experience that. Gives occasion to talk to them about things that are important. Why are we here? Well, this person we knew, and so on and so forth. But too often, when you look around when you go to the funeral home, see how many children you see. Not many. Often the children that are there are the ones that are there because they're related to the loved one who's died. So here are these two boys. They don't know anything about Canaan. Here's their grandfather talking about the land of Canaan. They were born and raised in Egypt. They've lived among the glories of the court, sons of Joseph. Joseph was Pharaoh's favorite one. No doubt, blessings have been bestowed on these boys. The temptation certainly would have been there for them to be spoiled in some regard. But here, their grandfather is speaking to them about heavenly realities. He was using his influence in the lives of his grandsons. So notice this testimony that began in verse 3 and how God-centered it is. He gives God all the credit for anything significant in his life. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And then he concludes that testimony in verse 11. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring. How good. His life isn't about him. He's not rehearsing his hurts. He's not rehearsing his triumphs. He's rehearsing God's dealings with him. And he adopts these two sons as his own, and he blesses them. You remember, this man's name was Jacob for a very, 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 very long time. And his name changed. God gave him a new name, called him Israel, which means Prince with God. Because his life had been changed when he had that encounter that night. And lived with a limp the rest of his days as a remembrance of that encounter. You see this interchange back and forth, Israel, Jacob, and it's a kind of a reminder that He hasn't always lived and acted like a prince with God. He's had the remnant of the old Jacob. But notice in this section the prominence of the name Israel. In his final hours, his last testimony, the name Israel is prominent, and the name Jacob hardly occurs. Verse 2. Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Verse 8. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" Verse 10. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Verse 11. And Israel said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring." How good God was to this man, to rescue him, to redeem him, to bless him and make him a blessing, and to see that manifest more and more at the end of his life. It's kind of a picture of what God is doing in everyone for whom he's redeemed. There's still Adamic remnants in us. God is still working in us. He's still transforming us. He's still changing us from one degree of glory to the next. And then there is a day that our old man, our old nature, will be no more. We'll be fully redeemed, fully sanctified, glorified, and in God's presence. That's what we have to look forward to. But it's kind of good to see this in the life of Jacob as his life is coming to an end. And may that be a desire that we have, that our faith in God will become more and more conspicuous. That God will allow us to continue to impact our children. And if God is blessed to give us grandchildren, to see the next generation, to influence them for godliness. It thrills me to hear of some of you and the deliberate, intentional things you do to be around your grandchildren and to influence them for Christ. People that have traditions. Sunday afternoon is a time for a meal with all of my children that are in the area and their children. We have a meal together. We pray. We talk about what we've heard at church in the sermon. Those things are incredibly powerful. And there'll be a lot of things that children and grandchildren will remember of the grandparents when they're dead and gone. But I tend to think those are the kinds of things that will impact their lives. So my challenge is, let's think about how we can maximize our influence in the lives of those God's entrusted to us. If God has saved us and redeemed us, then we have an opportunity to have a parting legacy. What will people remember about us when we're dead and gone? Grandpa, Grandma, they love God. They love the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They serve people. They loved God by loving people and serving people. And that's what we ought to be about. So I think this passage lends itself to challenge us and instruct us in those things. Let's bow and pray. Father, we thank you that you are God and that you keep your promises and that you are a God worthy of our trust. Father, we ask that you would continue to dispense grace to us, that we would continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, how we would pray that when our time comes to depart this earth, that you would grant us the kind of dying grace we see given to this man. Lord, thank you that you are the author and the finisher of our faith. Thank you that what you have begun, you will finish. Thank you that our lives are in your hands. Help us to be more intentional about the stewardship of our life and our days as we live them out on this earth. Help us to live for you and not for the things of this world. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.